Chapter 2. Now, we're trying to keep the teaching sessions here at a specific time, teaching for maybe about 45 minutes apiece, and which means we really don't have time to get into a detailed exposition of each chapter. You know, Joel set the bar pretty high for us last night for how he dealt with the chapter so nicely and with such great application, all within right 45 minutes. I mean, just, man, right on the time. So he really put the pressure on the rest of us. We can't be sloppy here. And so I'm just going to tell you right up front here, when we get into Daniel chapter 2, I'm not really going to be doing now a whole detailed exposition of the whole chapter. Instead, what we're going to do is take a survey of the chapter right now, kind of walk ourselves through the main events, and then I'm going to spend some time talking about some points of application that I think are really relevant to us. So let's begin just sort of with a survey here through Daniel chapter 2. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we can spend together with it. Thank you, Lord, again. I'm just blessed by the sun outside, Lord, and the fellowship we have one with another, and especially the fellowship we have with you. And so we just dedicate ourselves to you and ask that you'd teach us and show your spirit to us all through this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 2, beginning here at verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Of course, we remind ourselves, it's taking place in the days of the Babylonian Empire, at the height of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar is the mightiest monarch who lives on the face of the earth. There is nobody on the earth at this time who has more power, more authority, more lives that he holds in the grip of his hand than this one single man, Nebuchadnezzar. That's it. He's the ultimate. He's the top. And this one man who seems to be master of everything, he's not the master of a night's sleep, right? Isn't that funny how that works? And so he's having dreams, and he wakes up because of the dreams. And the dreams are so surprising, so startling to Nebuchadnezzar, that in the following verses, verses 2 through 9, he calls in his magicians, his astrologers, his spiritual counselors, and we can only imagine how in the kingdom of Babylon, in the empire of Babylon, how it must have been filled with men like this, right? Sorcerers, and conjurers, and fortune tellers, and priests of all various gods. When I picture them in my mind, I picture them all having sort of different costumes, right? You know, the priests of this god would have one costume, and the magicians would have another costume, and the Chaldeans another costume altogether. And Nebuchadnezzar is so troubled by this dream that he gives this call for all of these men to be brought before him. And he says, listen, this is what I want you men to do. I want you to tell me my dream and then interpret it for me. Well, that's kind of unusual, right? Because most of the time, when you're troubled by a dream, you would explain the dream to somebody, right? I saw a tree and a man walking under a tree. And then a zebra came up to the man under, you know, something like that. You would explain the dream, and then somebody would give you the interpretation, or, well, this is what I think it means. But Nebuchadnezzar was a very smart man, not only a powerful man, but a smart man. And he knew how easy it is for someone to make up anything in their mind about the interpretation of a dream, right? And couldn't you do that? If I gave you a dream, any one of you could come up with any kind of interpretation, right? Well, I think that this means this, and that means that, and this is going to happen, and a tall, dark stranger is going to come into your life, and you know, that kind of thing. Anybody can say it, right? Because how do you really know? There's no way to measure it, whether or not it's really true. So Nebuchadnezzar, being this very intelligent man, he said, I want to know that these magicians, and these priests, and these Chaldeans, and these soothsayers, I want to know that they're legitimate. And I'll know that they're legitimate if they can tell me what the dream was. Now again, a very smart man, a very efficient man. I think Nebuchadnezzar had another thing in mind as well. He was paying these guys, right? These guys were on the official government payroll. And he wants to know, are you for real? Are you worth the money that I'm paying you from the royal treasury? And if you can't tell me what the dream was, then you're not worth it. And so he says, okay, magicians, Chaldeans, so forth and so forth. Tell me what the dream was. And they say, well, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, you just tell us what happened in the dream and we'll be happy to tell you what it means. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you did not understand me. I want you to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. And what did they say in response? They protested, King Nebuchadnezzar, all respect, sir, but nobody can do that. Nobody can tell us what you dreamed. That is for the gods alone to know. Well, of course, in Nebuchadnezzar's whole idea is, I'm paying you to be in contact with the gods. I'm paying you to know what the gods know. And if you don't know what the gods know, not only are you not worth paying, you're not worth living. And he commands that they'll all be executed. So that's what he says here. Now look at it here at verse 10. The wise men explained the possibility of Nebuchadnezzar's request. I like this. The Chaldeans answered the king. This is verse 10 and 11. There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So despite all the supposed wisdom that these Chaldeans and magicians and sorcerers had, they could not help the king one bit. So what was the response of Nebuchadnezzar? It's classic, verses 12 and 13. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious. By the way, we know a little bit of something. We know a little something about King Nebuchadnezzar from secular history. In Daniel, he often comes off as a noble, wise, you know, ruler. And I'm sure he was those things, though it's not a lie. But he was also very vicious. He could be an extremely cruel man. And we know this from the secular history. And when it says that he was angry and very furious, that's bad. That's bad. He gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. Right? It's not like they thought about it for a few days. It's right away. They began killing the wise men and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Okay, because as Joel mentioned yesterday, Daniel and his companions were part of this great company of wise men, advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is how they were trained up in the educational system. They had just seemed to graduate from this. They were part of the whole system here. And so because he's going to have all the wise men killed, right? That's a way to sort of cut government expenses right there, right? Cut off some heads. And all these wise men were supposed to be killed. Okay, well, that's bad news for Daniel and his friends, right? Verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Well, this is very wise and very bold of Daniel. You know, if it was said of any of us, it would be, he asked Arioch why, Arioch explained why, and Daniel, if it was us, we would probably say, and he absolutely freaked out because he knew there was no hope for them then. But Daniel's very calm in his response. Matter of fact, he doesn't even want to know why the king is making the decision. His first question is, why is this so urgent? You know, I know Nebuchadnezzar is an absolute ruler. I know that if he says live, you live. If he says die, you die. I understand that. What I don't understand is, why is this so urgent? Why is it that on one night or in one day, all these wise men of the Babylonian kingdom are being executed? This seems unusually fast, unusually urgent. Why? And then when he gets the explanation, I think Daniel says, oh, well, I understand why now. But maybe I can explain something to King Nebuchadnezzar. That even though all the wise men that you know of, the magicians, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the priests of all these pagan gods, even though they have no real contact with the God who dwells in heaven, I do. And I'll see if I can speak to the king about this. And so not only does Daniel show tremendous wisdom, tremendous courage. Did you notice that in verse 16? So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. Now, I suppose you could say that Daniel made this request through a representative, right? You know, to an assistant or something of the king. But it says here that he went in and saw the king. I'd like to picture it that Daniel went in and appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, which would have been awfully scary, right? Hi, Mr. King, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. I'm one of the wise men. Well, why aren't you dead yet? Didn't you know I'm killing all you guys? I mean, this would have been a very intimidating thing to go in and speak to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. So, before Daniel goes, or after Daniel sees the king and gets this idea that he might tell the king the interpretation, look at verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Kind of interesting here. What does Daniel do? He knows that they need to pray. He knows that they need to seek God. And so what do? They just seek God. And isn't there something powerful about seeking God when you have absolutely no other choice, no other option? This is us, isn't it? I mean, we want to see God do amazing, breakthrough, impossible things, right? Oh, we really want to see God do this. We just never want to be in a situation where we have to see God do amazing, impossible, you know, savior kind of things. That's how I am. You know, I want to see Daniel-type miracles without ever being in Daniel-type trouble. But that's not how it works, is it? You know, the Daniel-type miracles come out of Daniel-type trouble. And I tell you, the prayers were certainly focused, right? Lord, either you do this or we're dead. Please, God, show us. And they prayed. They prayed fervently. And then what happened? Verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then in verses 20 through 23, Daniel praised God for this revelation. Lord, you've told me. You've revealed it to me. You're beautiful, God. It's a beautiful expression of praise right there in verses 20 through 23. So, now, Daniel knows what it is. He goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, actually goes to Arioch, verse 24, and then he says, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon, take me before the king, and I'll tell the king the interpretation. And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and he says to the king, now you have to love this, how Arioch says this, starting here in verse 25, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Very typical, right? Very much like government service. Arioch wants to take the credit, you know. King, I found the man who will do this. No, the man found you, Arioch, but that's a small thing. So the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? You have to realize what a pressure-filled thing this was for Daniel, right? Because you can't be wrong about this. You know, King, you dreamed about a pony, you know, and the king just looks at you. No, that's not. Okay, wait. It was something else. It's not going to work, is it, right? You've got one chance. But listen, there's a God who reveals things from heaven. So, Daniel, verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." Verse 29, Daniel takes a big breath, wipes a little sweat from his brow. "All right, here it is, king. Here we go." Verse 29, "As for you, O king, thoughts came upon your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." I have to say here, just to pause for a second, I don't want to say Daniel is a bad guy here, but I will just say this. He seems to not care if all those other wise men get killed. I don't know if you noticed that. Where was it in verse 14? "With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon." And he said, oh, excuse me, that's not it. Verse 18. That's the one I was looking for. "That they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." In other words, the flavor of that is almost, look, I don't care if they get executed. They deserve it, right? They are fakes. They're false. They're off with their heads. And then he says it again here, verse 27. "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, they cannot declare it to the king." You know, he's kind of pointing the finger at these other guys. "King, if you want to kill them, it's all right with me." And then he goes on and he says, thoughts of your heart. Oh, I missed the last thing. Yeah, for our sakes, that's it. Perfect, Allison. Right there, he says there in verse 30, "But for our sakes who make known the interpretation of the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." So I don't know, I don't want to put Daniel in a bad light, but to be honest here, he really is acting in a manner as if he doesn't care really if all those other guys get their heads chopped off. All right, verse 31, here we go. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." All right, so did you get the dream there? That's what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. He hasn't explained what it means yet. But just so we understand what it means, let's walk ourselves through it. And for this, I'll need a volunteer. Tice, come on up front here. Okay, Tice is like the image, right? Because he saw an image, a majestic image, if I might say. He saw an image of a man, right? So here's what he saw, right? He saw the head like gold, right? So from the head up is gold. And then he saw, what did it say there? The chest and arms of silver, right here. So this part would be silver. And then the belly and the thighs of bronze. This part would be bronze. Then the legs were of iron, right? And then the feet and the toes were what? Iron mixed with clay. Which, by the way, do iron and clay mix together very well? No, it's not a very stable bond. I mean, but that's the idea. Okay, so gold, silver, bronze, and then iron mixed with clay. Then what happens? a stone, right? A stone comes out like a great big missile from heaven. A stone what? Cut without hands. A stone cut without hands. Okay, so the stone cut. Now, what's the significance of a stone cut from without hands mean? It's not a human stone, right? It's a heaven stone, if you want to say that, okay? It comes from heaven. It crashes into the image. And what happens to the image? It crumbles, right?
Can't do that.
No, I know you can't do that, but just look sad or something. Okay. It crumbles, and then what happens to the dust or the pieces of the image? Just blown away, right? It vanishes. But what happens to the stone? Come on, the stone's still there, but what happens to it? It grows into a mountain that covers over the face of the earth. Okay? Illustrated? Very well. Thank you, Thomas.
Thank you.
That's
right.
Here you go. Okay, now, here we see what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And what was it then that it means? And now Daniel's going to explain to him. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom are represented by the head of gold. So this tells you something. Now Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the entire image, right? Just the head of gold. Therefore, he and his kingdom are part of the image. Other kings and other kingdoms are going to be represented by other parts of the image. And that's exactly what he says. You glorious gold. Now, of course, gold is the most precious metal of all those ones that he's mentioned. Coming after gold is silver. There's going to come another kingdom inferior, or at least in some ways inferior, to yours, King Nebuchadnezzar. That kingdom's going to come next. Then there's going to come a third kingdom after yours, Nebuchadnezzar. Babylonian, kingdom number two, kingdom number three, kingdom number four. And then kingdom number four is a little bit different because it's sort of a composite kingdom. It has legs of silver, but then it morphs into these feet of, legs of iron. I said silver. Legs of iron. And then it morphs into these feet of iron mixed with clay. And this is what he explains. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now, some of this I'll be explaining in a later study when we're talking about Daniel chapter 7. But I just want you to understand that the fourth kingdom is different because it seems to have two phases, two aspects. It has one aspect that is pure iron, and then another aspect, and he points it out differently, right? The feet are somewhat different than the legs. I'll discuss more about that later. Verse 43, and you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Boy, I know Daniel knew it was right, But you still have to think that there must have been 1% in him that was wondering. But you just have to say, you know, he says, look, I've gone this far. Either it's right or it's wrong. It's sure, King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Right? It is sure, isn't it? Well, it was right. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Beginning of the chapter, Daniel is almost dead. End of the chapter, he's exalted to second in the kingdom. That's quite a distance to travel in one chapter. Okay, now, the prophecy that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in this dream is true and has been fulfilled in history mostly. I believe that the feet with the iron mixed with clay, that has not yet completely been fulfilled. Nor the stone coming from heaven, shattering the image, that has not yet been fulfilled. But the other parts has. What was the kingdom that came after Nebuchadnezzar? Now look, let me explain to you. I'm going to give you a wrong interpretation of this first. Okay? This is the wrong interpretation. That it goes Babylonian, Median, Persian, and then Greek at the bottom. Now the reason why that's wrong, this is the theory that is advanced by many people who believe that Daniel was written in the days of the Greek Empire. Those people who put a very late date to the book of Daniel. Well, they believe Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. They believe it's a fairy tale written many years after Daniel would have died, many years after these events. And so they say Babylonian, Median, Persian, Greek. And they say this because they don't believe God knows the future. And Daniel was writing from the time of the Greek Empire, and he's just telling you history in a prophetic way, right? Daniel's lying, is what he's telling you, or the supposed Daniel. That's not true. That's a lie. And I could go into the reasons for it, but it's just not true. This is the accurate understanding of this. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, Roman. By the way, I mean, it's not even close in deciding between these two interpretations. It really isn't. The only reason for believing that wrong first interpretation is because you don't believe in the phenomenon of prophecy. You just don't. You don't believe God can predict the future or reveal it. Now, the Roman kingdom would morph into another kingdom represented by the feet. And in the days of that kingdom, this missile would come from heaven, would destroy this whole image of human empires, and would make a government or a kingdom that would fill the entire earth. That's it. By the way, when the verse 34, when the missile from heaven comes, where does it strike? The feet, right? That's important. Now, I'll just give you the short thing because we'll talk more about this later when we talk about Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel chapter 7 is essentially the same prophecy presented in different images. But the bottom line is this, is that there will be some type of revival of the Roman Empire, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven, and in a decisive blow, a decisive strike, it will destroy that revival of the Roman Empire, and it will replace human kingdoms on this earth with the kingdom of Jesus Christ and what we call the millennial kingdom. That's what's going to happen. And this was revealed first to Nebuchadnezzar and then to Daniel. Right, well, that's the chapter. Now, let me just go through some quick points here of application for us in this. Okay, number one, you can take notes of this as I've better organized. I would have put this all on there. Type it out. But if you're taking notes, here we go. Number one, some points of application. God will not fail. Right? That's our first point from this. See, I want you to notice this. God preserved Daniel and the people of Israel as a distinct group in the Babylonian Empire. Let's face it, Daniel came very close here to being killed, right? And doesn't this happen many times in the book of Daniel? Don't we see this often? That many times they're almost dead and God rescues them, right? With the image that's going to come later, you know, bowing down before the image, with the whole thing with the lion's den. Many times Daniel and his compatriots come very close to losing their lives, but God preserves them within the Babylonian Empire. Now, this is very important because it's amazing to think that the Jewish people endured as a group, even though they were taken away into the Babylonian Empire, right? They still remained Jewish people there with their distinct language, their distinct culture. They weren't just absorbed into the culture, but they remained their own distinct identity. Now, that isn't common. Most of the time, when you take a small population group and move them into another larger population over a few generations, they're just absorbed into the population. That's not how it happened with the Jews. Why? Because God was determined to preserve the Jewish people. Why? Because they had to bring forth a Messiah, right? And that's, by the way, why God is going to continue to preserve the Jewish people, because the Jewish people still have an important role in God's prophetic plan. Right? I'll tell you this categorically. It is impossible for the Jewish people to perish from this earth. It's impossible. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who tries to kill them. It doesn't matter how many nuclear weapons are assailed against them. It can't, absolutely cannot happen, because Jesus Christ said, I'm not coming back until the Jewish people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if they're not around to say that, then it's impossible. Jesus can never come back. And so we see, God's plan isn't going to fail. God preserves his people, and this is how he preserved Daniel and his friends. Second, by the way, shouldn't that give us confidence? God's plan isn't going to fail. It doesn't fail in the big picture. It doesn't fail in your picture. Secondly, don't miss this. God speaks to unbelievers, and they often don't understand it. Doesn't that strike you about this? Didn't God speak to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream? Wasn't that God speaking to him in the dream? And did he know it was God? No. He knew there was something important about it. He knew there was something special about that dream. But he didn't know it was the voice of God from heaven. And I wonder how many people that you meet with every day, how many unbelievers that you meet with, that God isn't speaking to them already in some way. And I just thought about it. Isn't this a thing for us to test with people? I'm looking forward to it. The next time I get a chance to talk to an unbeliever about spiritual things, I want to ask them, if I can remember to do this, I want to ask them, do you think God's been speaking to you lately? Is it possible that God has been speaking to you recently? I'm going to ask him that. Because I don't know, I have a feeling that if God is speaking to somebody, is speaking to an unbeliever, isn't it likely that God would lead that unbeliever to someone like you or I to talk about it with? And so don't be afraid of this. Isn't this true? We often miss that, don't we? We think that God doesn't speak to an unbeliever, only we can. Well, listen, it's important for us to do that. We can't say, well, Lord, you just speak to him, good, I don't have to do it. No. Because what I want you to notice is that God speaking to this unbeliever Nebuchadnezzar wasn't enough. It wasn't enough until Daniel came along and explained it, right? But don't forget that. God speaks to unbelievers all the time and they don't understand it. You can help them to understand it. Okay, number three. It takes great courage to be God's man or woman in an anti-God culture. Now, the Babylonians had a very anti-God culture. Not that they didn't believe in gods or spiritual things. They certainly did. They had a lot of gods. They were very spiritual, right? But it were deceiving spirits. It took a lot of courage for Daniel to stand up and do what he did in this culture that was set against the God of the Bible. And I think it'll take a lot of courage for you to be God's man, to be God's woman in the cultures you live in. Let's face it, the cultures of Scandinavia, the cultures of Western Europe, they're anti-God. They really are. Now, oftentimes, and this is the, you know, I'm most familiar with Swedish culture. You know, it's so pleasantly anti-God, right? They're not on a crusade against God. It's all very, well, that's very nice, but it just, you know, that's you. It's not me. It's, you know, whatever. They're not crusading against God. They just don't care about him at all. God's irrelevant, but that's anti-God. It's anti-God to forget about God. Now listen, Daniel needed a different kind of courage than I think you and I need. Daniel needed the courage to stand strong in the life or death moment, right? Now that's a different kind of thing, to stand strong in the life or death moment. You and I probably aren't going to be faced with that. I doubt if somebody's going to come up to you, not yet, maybe in another 20 years it'll happen, but somebody's not going to come up to you on the streets of Stockholm and put a knife to your throat and say, renounce Jesus Christ or I will execute you. It's probably not going to happen, not at least for another 20 years. Okay? That's a little joke about the 20 years. I don't know. Look, what I'm just trying to say is that what we need is a different kind of courage than Daniel had. What we need is the courage of persistence. The courage of not giving up. Right? Because that's what our biggest challenge is, right? It's just so discouraging. It's a lot easier to say, Lord, I'll stand for you against death. You know, that's kind of heroic. But just to hang in there day after day, week after week, that takes a whole different kind of courage, doesn't it? And that's the kind of courage that we have to have. We have to say, I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to keep going. Now listen, I don't say hang in there and keep going no matter what. Because there's a time when God starts something and there's a time when God stops something. But this is what you have to say. You say, I'm going to keep going until God tells me to stop. Not circumstances, not feelings, not other people, but I'm going to keep going until God tells me to stop. And when God tells me to stop, I'll stop. But nothing else. That's the kind of heart that we have to have. And that takes a lot of courage. God bless you guys for your courage in doing what you're doing. It takes a lot of real courage. And might I say, courage that people who come from other cultures, you know, maybe the Southern California Christian scene, you know, Christian Disneyland kind of thing. I'll be honest with you, they cannot relate to your kind of courage. They can't. The kind of courage it takes to be a Christian in such a anti-God kind of place. Spiritually cold kind of place. God bless you guys for having it and for going forth with it. You need to have it. Number four. The Word of God can be trusted. Now, isn't that obvious? An obvious lesson from this? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the amazing fulfillment of it in history, how exactly it was fulfilled with the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman Empire and then the empire that is to come. All of that. It makes us trust God's Word all the more, doesn't it? We trust His Word. We believe it. We know it's true. And so that gives us more confidence than ever. Okay, next. And this is one of the things I like most about this chapter. It shows us, and this is point five, the Spirit of God works naturally behind the scenes. Do you know what I mean by that? I see the Holy Spirit working like crazy throughout this whole chapter, to use a phrase. The Holy Spirit is working in a mighty way. Now, I'll notice something. The Spirit of God is not mentioned once in the chapter, right? Not according to my reading. Maybe I missed it. But I didn't read once where Daniel mentioned the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is all over the chapter. Who gave Daniel wisdom in verse 14? Who gave Daniel courage in verse 16? Who gave him the heart for prayer in verses 17 and 18? Who gave him the vision in verse 19? Who gave him the outburst of praise in verses 20 through 23? Who gave him the boldness in verse 27? Who gave him the testimony in verse 28? Who gave him the interpretation in verse 36? All of that came from the Spirit of God. Yet there's not one specific mention of the Spirit of God in the chapter. Now, you know what that tells me? It tells me that the Spirit of God can work in a naturally supernatural way. You guys need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you need to be ministering in the power and in the work of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't necessarily have to look strange spiritually. Now, let me say this, and I mean this very sincerely. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does strange-looking things. He does. And we have to understand that, right? If you're going to say, if it looks strange, it can't be the Holy Spirit doing it, that's the wrong way to think. That is completely wrong. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit's going to do things, especially when it just seems like the Holy Spirit's being poured out. And it's like, that's weird. I can't really explain that. But I look at the fruit, and it's God's doing something. So don't say it has to look normal for the Holy Spirit to be in it. But neither should you say, right, unless it looks strange, it can't be the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit moves and it looks strange. More often the Holy Spirit moves and it's what? There's a great phrase that we can use to describe this. It's naturally supernatural. Right? Daniel was being moved supernaturally all through this passage, all through this chapter. Yet there's no direct mention of it. Well, listen, this is how we have to do our ministry before God. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you need to have the power and the grace and the goodness of the Holy Spirit just flowing through what you normally do. That is going to be what touches lives. All right, point six. I only got two more. And this one's very simple. God rewards His servants. You know, isn't it pretty good for Daniel and his friends at the end of the chapter, right? They're like, wow, they move up into the big house and get the big salary and all the, I mean, it's pretty sweet, right? They get everything. It's pretty great. Might I say, isn't that true? God rewards His servants. You're God's servant, He will reward you. He will. Don't worry about it. He will reward you. Absolutely, positively true. You know, I think about that, and the greatest parable I love about that is the parable of the landowner and the workers that he hires for the day. And I wish we had the time to go through that parable because it's just fantastic. But it's really all about reward. And the lesson of that parable, one of the lessons of that parable, is that God rewards a servant, but it's up to Him how He rewards them, right? So He'll reward you. It's up to Him how He does it. But don't worry about it. You serve God, you will be rewarded. All right, finally, last point here. Number seven, life-changing events come suddenly and unexpectedly. Now think about at the beginning of chapter 2, right? Normal day. And one day Daniel's friends get a knock at the door. Hi, get in line, you're all going to be executed. Whoa! That's pretty big out of a normal day, right? What I want you to understand was in the span of the next 24 hours or so, everything would change in Daniel's life. Life-changing events come suddenly and unexpectedly. So how can you be prepared for them? I'll tell you how. Listen to Joel's message from last night. You just go listen to that. Daniel recorded it. They got it all down. You listen to that again. That'll tell you how to be prepared for the unexpected things in life. It will. Basically, you purpose in your heart, don't you? You purpose in your heart to live a life after the Lord. The fruit of that kind of life lived in chapter 1 is evidenced in chapter 2. Listen, you don't know when that life-changing event is going to come into your life. But they come suddenly and unexpectedly. You need to live right now in a way that's ready for those life-changing events. Well, just some practical points of application. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You that it's true. We thank You that it's powerful. We thank You that it's living. And we just ask for Your grace upon us, Lord, that we can live these things. We want to be Your people, Lord. We want to be Your servants with all the blessing and with all the work and with all the responsibility that's connected with that. We want to be Your people, Your servants. So use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.